In a moment, Joyce is going to come and give us our reading, and then John is going to come and explain it to us. But first, I'm going to pray for both of those things. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that it tells us all we need to know about you, life, and about salvation. Please, would you be working through your word this evening, that we would love Jesus more and want to follow him more closely, shaping us to be more like him. Amen.
Our Bible reading tonight is from the first book of Kings, chapter 17. And you've all got a Bible on your seat. You can find it in, find this reading on page 358. Page 358. First book of Kings, chapter 17. And we're starting at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.
Wonderful. It would be great if you can keep that passage open, page 358, I believe. And I thought after we've just sang that song, I'm going to use the words of Psalm 19, the final words, as a way for us to pray. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, is God's word true or too good to be true? That seems like a question for the doubter or the skeptic. You can hear the cynical responses to the great Christian promise of everlasting life. You're living in fantasy land. It's too far-fetched. Totally unbelievable. You might as well do the old Disney thing of wish upon a star. Now, that wouldn't be surprising for a non-Christian to think that way. Maybe that's you, I don't know. But as Christians, we are not immune to uncertainty either. Especially when difficulty strikes. Maybe there are times when we thought, well, God's word is too good to be true. Am I foolishly wasting my life, waiting in vain for the life to come? Am I depriving myself of the pleasures of this world? The world constantly shouts aloud, YOLO, you only live once. But God's word shows us time and again that the Lord is trustworthy and true. He is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. And all the promises he has fulfilled so far that we see in history gives us certainty of that great promise yet to come. We can trust that God's word will truly give us life. Now, that is at the heart of our passage this evening. We're carrying on from 2 weeks ago, where Andrew began our series in 1 Kings. And we're focusing on the ministry of Elijah as he confronts his rebellious people who have stopped listening to God. And this series of sermons encourages us to listen to listen to God's word through Elijah, but ultimately through Jesus, God's very own son. We are to listen to him. But as we begin, let me first remind ourselves where we are in the story. Because it's a dark time for God's people. The kingdom is divided in two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And at that time, Judah had mostly a stable and reform period under King Asa. But that can't be said of the northern kingdom. Not only did Israel go to war with Judah, but there was also a lot of infighting, schemes and plots, coups and counter-coups. And by the time of Asa's 38th year, Israel was already on to their sixth king. And all these monarchs did evil in the Lord's eyes. The worst, who we met last week, was Ahab. Andrew said that this guy was worthy of the Guinness Book of Records for being in that. Not only did he do more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone else before him, he also did more to arouse God's anger than any of the kings before him. He married the Phoenician princess Jezebel. He worshipped the Canaanite god Baal. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria and raised up poles to the goddess Asherah. As for Elijah, well, he kind of practically comes out of nowhere, springs out of nowhere, and he confronts the king. He pronounces judgment on the land. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And after this incident, God brings Elijah to a hiding place, far away from the king, in the Kerithah ravine. And there he sustains, God sustains the prophet for a sort of raven care package to sate his hunger, and he's by a brook to quench his thirst. And we're sort of left on a bit of a cliffhanger, thinking, what's going to happen next? Well, God uses Elijah to show a widow and us that he speaks the truth. And so our big idea for this evening is this. Trust the word that gives life because it is the truth. Let me say that again. Trust the word that gives life because it is the truth. Now, I want to look at that heading under sort of two perspectives. From the perspective of Elijah, the prophet, and then this woman, the widow. So look with me first at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. And so we pick things up with Elijah where the sort of divine deliveroo service has ended. But the word of the Lord comes and speaks to him. And he gives him an urgent message. Now, I don't know what was going through Elijah's mind when he heard this. But I think I'd be thinking, crikey, you want me to do what? Leave this sort of comfortable, secluded hiding place? Walk 100 miles across a drought-ridden land? Head into enemy territory? Bearing in mind the judgment I pronounced on the king not so long ago, and not to mention his murderous wife who's hunting down prophets for fun. And then you want me to find some widow who's going to supply me with food. And let's be honest, widows aren't really known for their vast wealth and bountiful stores. This isn't too good to be true. This is crazy. But Elijah, well, we don't know if he thought that. He certainly doesn't say that. Very much like when Abraham was called, Elijah trusts God's word and obeys his command. He leaves the ravine and heads off on his journey. And there's a lesson here for us. Elijah knew God's word was for his good. His word, whether it's a promise or a command, whether it's wisdom or rules, he gives them not for our detriment or discouragement or displeasure, but for our benefit and our flourishing. And yes, sometimes this requires us to trust big because our circumstance might be so hard and difficult. We need big faith, big trust. Just think what it was like for Elijah. He had to trust big so that he might survive thirst and hunger. His very life was in God's hands. And it was good that Elijah trusted and obeyed because all that God said came to pass. When Elijah arrives at the town gate, he meets the widow. And yes, her poverty is abundantly clear. She is scrounging the ground for sticks, scraps of wood to make a fire. And she clearly can't even afford, you know, chopped firewood, anything like that. Now, understandably, Elijah, he's probably quite thirsty and hungry after a 100-mile journey. I think I would be. You know, he asks for water, a fair request, I would say, even to ask of a stranger, and the widow seems to oblige on that. But as she turns to go, he also asks for that piece of bread. And this does provoke a response. Verse 12, look down there with me. This is the widow speaking. She says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And so Elijah quickly found out that she was not only poor, but desperately poor. And he found her right before she was going to prepare the last morsel of food for herself and her family and then resign themselves to death. It's utterly desperate. But with God, there's hope. The word of the Lord comes to her through Elijah. She's to give what she has left to make a loaf of bread for the prophet. And she's then to make something for herself afterwards. Now, how is that possible? Well, through a miracle. You see, the Lord promised that the jar of flour would not run out, nor would the jug of oil run dry. This was until the Lord sent rain upon the land. And the woman did everything that Elijah instructed. And we're told, verse 15, that there is food every day for Elijah, the woman and her family. The jar of flour didn't run out. The jug of oil didn't run dry. And this was all in keeping with what the Lord had said. Remember Elijah's words to Ahab as well, that the rain would cease after a few years. So this isn't just a bit of food for a few days. This is food for years. And so blessing came upon this widow's home for many years. And this, in and of itself, is a testament to God's good, faithful, and trustworthy nature that he shows to those who have received his mercy and grace. But on top of this incredible divine provision comes an even greater miracle. Because misery strikes. The son of the widow stops breathing and dies. And witnessing the woman's grief-stricken response, Elijah takes the child to his room and cries out to God for mercy. "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And three times he stretches out over his lifeless body. "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And Elijah prayed with great heart and intimacy with God. He brought this seemingly unexplainable and irredeemable sorrow to God in prayer. And in God's mercy, he heard Elijah's prayerful cry and brought life back to his body. It truly was a remarkable moment, amazing, but also incredibly unusual. You see, this is the first of only 10 resurrections mentioned in the Bible. And the scarcity of such heavenly moments is essential in understanding their purpose. You see, they are not a blueprint for what the average Christian should expect. Few Christians receive famine-protected groceries, just as most grieving parents will not be granted a reunion with their children in this life. And it is a cruel pastor or teacher who suggests otherwise. You see, miracles are unique signs in history that tell us something remarkable about the God who will one day make all things new. And so when we look to apply this passage, we would do well then not to equate ourselves with Elijah in relation to his sort of miraculous provision. See, just because God provided for Elijah does not mean he will provide for us in the same way. Note, actually, that 1 Kings 19 verse 18 speaks of a faithful remnant, 7,000 strong. They had not bowed down and kissed the Baals. But they didn't receive the same special treatment Elijah did either. And so better then not to look to Elijah with the sort of expectation of miraculous provision, but as one who trusts in God's word, the word that gives life. And the word gives life because it is the source of all life. Whether it's this life now or the life to come. This morning, Tim took us through the opening verses of Hebrews. And there we heard that in the past, God spoke in various ways, including using prophets like Elijah. But now he has spoken to us by his Son, the one who sustains all things. Christ is the life giver. Yes, on this mortal coil, but more so, he is the author of new life. To the woman at the well, he said, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." To the crowd on the hillside, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." And to his beloved friend Martha, sister to Lazarus, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, as we live out these last days, we are to listen to our Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in his promises of life. Life that he has won for us at great cost. This is resurrection life. Life that we have now and that goes through death. Life that satisfies and is without end. And yes, we can pray for our daily bread as the Lord instructs us. But there should be no expectation of receiving earthly material kind of blessings or prosperity. The Lord gives more to some and less to others. He gives and he takes away. But we can all look for what is to come. So trust in the word that gives life. You know, we know not to pray for loved ones who have passed away to be returned to us now. But we can and should pray for those who are lost, that they might be raised to new life. And I mean spiritually lost. Pray that they might come to know Jesus for themselves and receive the life that he offers. You see, this setting is a story of very much a bleak story of willful rebellion, apostasy, idolatry. But actually, if we think about it, it's not probably too dissimilar today. Yes, there might be a kind of quiet revival going on, and that's great and encouraging for us to hear and to hold on to that. But many are still spiritually dead, lifeless. I just yesterday, heard some pretty awful news going on in a church in Europe. I won't say any more than that. But it was pretty terrible to hear about it. And so our churches around the world need our prayer, as do we. Because we are living in difficult times where people are spiritually dead, walking corpses, lifeless. And so we need to cry out to our Lord that they might have life. That heartfelt cry, just like Elijah. "Lord my God, let my loved ones' life return to them. May they have resurrection life." There's much to take away looking at this story from Elijah's perspective. But what about the widow? Well, the widow comes to a great realization in verse 24. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." But how does she come to that profession of faith? Well, let's look at the story from her point of view. So we're thinking about the widow. So verse 9 tells us that God had instructed the widow to supply food for Elijah. Now, that encounter is not recorded for us, but it seems she's got pretty little faith in that word, because remember, we find her sort of preparing a final family meal and then resigning herself to death. I think all hope is lost for her. And you can imagine her thinking after this, these instructions given by God, you know, what are we going to do if I have to give all this food to this Israelite prophet? You know, I have nothing. How am I going to feed my family? And she says as much when Elijah asks for bread. I kind of to paraphrase, she's saying, I don't have enough. Now, this woman was not an Israelite. She was a Phoenician, sort of living near Sidon. She would have worshipped Baal. And yet her response to Elijah suggests to us that she believed in the God of Israel. She says, as surely as your God lives. Though this is a sort of recognition of existence, it's not personal or relational, is it? Not my God, your God. She does not yet see Yahweh as the one true God, but that's about to change. Now, to her credit, she follows Elijah's instructions after she explains her sort of desperate situation. And I think similarly to Elijah, we see her trusting big here, the start of her faith, her journey to faith. She was willing to give the remains of what she had to the prophet with the hope that God's word might be true and food would be supplied until the rains came. And she's certainly reassured that God was not out to get her when she hears the words, "Don't be afraid." See, here is hope that death might be averted. Well, she trusts God's word, and as we've seen, wonderfully, the Lord provides. And we can imagine the glad days in the households of the widow. A big smile breaking out on her face every time she returns to make the food. Because the jar hasn't run out. The jug hasn't run dry. No longer downcast or forlorn. Now she's full of hope and happiness. And yet, those glad days were eventually covered by a dark shadow. Because her son stops breathing and dies. And her reaction is a very human response of anger and guilt. "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Your joy has turned to hostility. This was all too good to be true. And here we see Yahweh both provide and perplex. He seems to be both faithful and fitful. He gives life and he takes it away. Even to a point, Elijah struggles to understand God's purposes. Why have we gone to all these lengths to help this woman, help her family, only for her son to die? Now, in one sense, there's no problem with this. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He has the perfect right to take what he has given. If all we have is only of grace, what complaint can we reasonably lodge? But the difficulty here is that God has promised to sustain the widow. The death of her son seems to contradict that promise. Why does God act this way? Why does he do a never-ending meal only to have the son die? Does he do good only to make the distress more galling? It's no wonder that the woman is at the end of her tether. And she suspects that Elijah has come to expose her iniquity and that her son's death is a reasonable punishment for it. Now, we might share a similar outlook. On a good day when the sun is shining and the birds are singing, we might remember John 9, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. But when God brings disaster, we inevitably feel guilt-ridden. and conclude that God must be punishing us. And so often we have those questions, why God? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? But we can't always get an answer to those queries. But we can know, no matter what we've been going through, God is doing it for our good. Indeed, the death of her son, this widow, though she couldn't see it, it was for her good. For she was about to see something even greater than a never-ending meal. Now, even greater trust, the woman gives her dead son into the arms of Elijah. And who knows how long she was anxiously pacing downstairs, waiting, we don't know. But to see her son come down in the arms of Elijah must have given her the deepest joy. Not even a sated appetite compares to the happiness in her heart of a loved one restored. Now, if we take a step back a bit from this very kind of private, intimate affair, I think we will see the bigger picture of God's plan. The sermon is titled, God Provides in Baal's Backyard. And so you see that Yahweh is not restricted to Israel. He powerfully works beyond the borders, shutting the sky across Canaan, instructing the foreign widow in her hometown, giving miraculous provision of flour and oil, and bringing life back to a dead son. And though this is a wonderful testament to God's gracious provision, it's also a resounding humiliation and embarrassment of Baal's power and strength. Baal is the so-called mighty storm god, the god of thunder. The skies are his domain. So is fertility. But he cannot bring the rains, nor can he grow the grains. And whilst he faces the moans and groans, the cries and wails of his people, searching for scraps of food wherever they can find them, having pangs of hunger, God powerfully provides in Baal's backyard. As I was preparing this sermon, this might be slightly obscure, I was reminded of some famous commentary when Chelsea won the Champions League versus Bayern Munich. It was back in 2012. And it was in the Allianz, which is Munich, which is Bayern Munich Stadium. It's where they play, their home ground. And when Chelsea won the game, went down to penalties, the final kick, the commentator, Martin Tyler, said this: "This is the greatest night in the history of Chelsea Football Club. European champions, they have beaten Bayern in their own backyard." Well, in a much greater way, a much, much, much greater way, God has beaten Baal in his own backyard. See, Baal couldn't help this woman. It's the God of Elijah who aids her. And by verse 24, she's no longer a faithless skeptic, but a faithful convert. The bittersweet irony, though, of this passage wonderfully sort of highlights a Baal worshipper turning to the Lord, but it is set against the backdrop of many turning from the Lord to Baal. And it's often the genuine zeal of the new convert that shows us actually the phony religion in the church pew or the church chair. And Jesus uses this woman to make that very point in Luke 4. Let me read that, verse 24 to 26. "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." And so there is something here of kind of recapturing that zeal or fervor that we perhaps first have when we were first converted, when we first put our faith in Jesus. And perhaps that will help us against going through the motions. If we're feeling like things are a bit stale as we're following Jesus, look back to that time you first put your faith in Christ. Don't get stuck into wallowing in some robotic religion where we just come in, week out, and that's all we do. But also we must recapture that big idea to trust in the word that gives life with that full conviction and confidence that it is truth. How much more committed will we be if we have that ever present in our mind? And what will that look like? You know, what difference is that going to make for me as I wake up in the morning, for you as you wake up in the morning tomorrow? Well, when faced with impossible situations, difficult situations that in a sense are out of our control, we trust God's word. We trust the truth that he is sovereign. You know, the political situation at the minute is precarious in our nation, across the pond. We need to trust and look to God that he is in control. When we're faced with disappointment and grief, we need to lean on the truth that God is a God of comfort. Look to him when, you know, if you don't get the exam grades that you wanted, when you're struggling in your trying to find work, or just if you're happy in your work, when you have a massive bust up or you suffer a big breakup, perhaps when you feel isolated or lonely, where it feels you spend more time in the hospital than at home or at church, and when you get that serious diagnosis from the doctor, or you're struggling to deal with the grief of losing a loved one, look to the God of comfort. All comfort. And when we face this sort of bleak world of idols and temptations and lies, let the truth of God's word shine forth. Beware Satan's lies and trickery. Call out the false teachers. Stand against a world that seeks to redefine what God has ordained and created. See the idols for what they are, empty vessels of false promises that offer nothing. And when they're stood against the Lord Jesus, they're exposed as phony and fake. Live by the truth of God's word, knowing it's not too good to be true. It's reality. It is the truth. It's the real deal. Life through Christ. Resurrection life. Life that satisfies. Life without end. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the giver of life, that your word gives life. Pray that you would help us not just to listen, but to trust our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live out his truth in the difficulties we face, in the struggles we have, in the dark worlds that we have to go in, week out. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us. You can say to us too, Lord, don't be afraid. May we take great encouragement from that to serve you faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.